I'm not going to use the New International Version, which is the translation in your pew, wonderful version. I'm going to be using the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible is a good translation, but it puts within it expansions to clarify and to make sure you understand. You'll see on the screen that there are square brackets, and there'll be, when you see those, what that means is those are added to enhance the understanding. So the translation is there, what's in the parenthetical expansion is to make it easier to understand. It's kind of like having the exposition of the text in the text. All right? That makes sense?
Yeah.
So I'm going to read today's scripture, which is 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 25, from the Amplified, and it will be on the screen. So prepare your minds for action. Be completely sober, in spirit steadfast, self-disciplined, spiritually and morally alert. Fix your hope completely on the grace of God that is coming to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Live as obedient children of God. Do not be conformed to the evil desires which governed you in your ignorance before you knew the requirements and transforming power of the good news regarding salvation. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Be set apart from the world by your godly character and moral courage. Because it is written, you shall be holy, set apart, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in reverent fear of him and with profound respect for him throughout the time of your stay on earth. For you know that you were not redeemed from your useless, spiritually unproductive way of life inherited by tradition from your forefathers with perishable things like silver and gold, but you were actually purchased with precious blood, like that of a sacrificial lamb, unblemished and spotless, the priceless blood of Christ. Oh, there it is. For he was foreordained, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared publicly in these last times for your sake. And through him, you believe confidently in God, the Heavenly Father, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are centered and rest in God. Since by your obedience to the truth, you have purified yourselves for a sincere love of the believers, see that you love one another from the heart, always unselfishly seeking the best for one another. For you have been born again, that is, reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, and set apart for his purpose, not of seed which is perishable, but from that which is imperishable and immortal, that is, through the living and everlasting word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word, the good news of salvation, which was preached to you. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
This message is entitled, Prepare Your Minds for Action. Let's pray. Almighty, all-knowing, ever-present Lord, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your holy, inspired, inerrant word, sufficient for all things having to do with salvation, powerful and effective, always accomplishing the purposes for which it was sent out, never returning void. Lord, may God the Holy Spirit prepare us that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive the message you desire to reveal. Do not let this preacher get in your way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The lion's share of my Facebook friends profess to be Christians. And it amazes me how often they will post something on social media that is inconsistent with the Word of God. Often it sounds like a nice sentiment, but it is false. It reflects the secular pop culture worldview and not a biblical Christian worldview. This week, one of my Facebook friends posted a meme about which they agreed very strongly according to their statements, their comments on the post. It said, "Your beliefs don't make you a better person, your behavior does." In a sense, that sounds correct. It is what we do that matters. But the underlying implication is that what people say they believe is inconsistent with their behavior. So how do I respond as a friend and as a pastor? I commented with one verse of Jesus' words. It's from Luke. "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." It is what we truly believe that determines our actions. Renowned pastor, the Reverend Dr. John Piper, in his analysis of today's scripture, states, "The mind serves the heart." Yes, there's a direct correlation between the heart, the mind, and how we live out our daily lives. Now, this seems perfectly logical and reasonable to me. How could it be any other way? If our actions are consistently in violation of our beliefs, we are at war with ourselves. We would be traitors to our worldview. This would lead to depression and anxiety and even insanity. People often ask me about my sermon preparation. They ask about how long it takes. They ask about my process. I explain that my sermon preparation is like making a stew. I put in all the ingredients into the pot and it simmers the whole week through. I was even rewriting it this morning. I consciously and diligently work on it. I study the scriptures. I read commentaries. I read sermons and devotions. This correlates to cutting up the meat and the vegetables and putting them into the pot and then seasoning as needed. And put it on sin. Also, I work on it subconsciously. When I sleep, my subconscious mind is simmering over it. And I know that because I wake up thinking about it. And when I'm doing routine activities like showering or other things that you don't really need to think about while you do them, my subconscious mind is at work. And probably the subconscious mind of all of us is always at work, just that sometimes we're more aware of it than others. And my activities during the week inform the message. A person or an interaction might trigger a thought. Current events and everything I am exposed to during the week are filtered and evaluated. Now, the first sermon I read this week was titled "The Christian Race." And last Monday was the Boston Marathon, which some of you may know, and it was the 10th anniversary of the Boston Marathon bombing. And then I watched the movie Forrest Gump. So all those things played in, and other things, into this message. And then there is the King James Bible translation. It uses a strange metaphor. Instead of "prepare your minds for action," it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. This is a very rich, deep, and expansive metaphor. But the reference is outside modern experience. So I'm going to try and explain it. So most of you know that they dressed differently in Jesus' day, right? And Peter's day. So I'm going to do a little demonstration for you here. This is one of our choir robes. I don't think they had zippers, but so it's a little easier. It's a little cumbersome. Yeah. So you can see that wearing a long robe is different than wearing pants, right? So what they would do when the men would need to do physical labor or when they needed to run, they would gird up their loins. They would gather up the robe and they would tuck it in to the belt, which would be around, or sometimes there'd be a something wider, more like a girdle. Now, I know some of you are old enough to remember what a girdle is, right? It kind of holds things together, right? Yeah. So then they could be about their work and not be encumbered, not be tripped up by what they were wearing, right? And so that they would have to do this when they would run. Right? I'm not going to run for you, but you get the point, right? Okay. So, this is the reference, all right? Of course, people today don't wear robes and they don't gird up their loins to do their activity. So, that's why the modern translations use this verbiage to prepare your minds for action, right? To gird up the loins of our mind rightly, we must be secure in our belief in the truth of the gospel. You must believe it. And we should be bold, strong, and courageous in our profession of faith and in our work for the kingdom of God. We should be clear-headed, sober, right? Clear-headed, single-minded, and sincere. We must be firm and resolved. We are to fortify our minds against the wiles of the enemy. Do not let faulty thinking or a secular worldview cloud your judgment. Do not be led astray by fancy words or degrees of ungodly men and women. Right? Just because they have a PhD or whatever letters after their name, they do not overrule God's word. Even myself, anything I tell you, I've told you this before, anything I tell you, check it against God's word. If I made a mistake, come to me. I'd love to discuss it. What's that?
He will get you.
That's right. I submit to the higher power, right? The God of the universe. All right. At various times in my life, I have been a runner. I would train for and compete in races. In high school, I would run 1 mile or 2 mile around the track, and then for cross country, it was a 3 mile race. And then later, while I was in the Coast Guard, I would run 10K races. That's 6.2 miles. Probably the furthest I have ever run at one time is 13 miles. Yes, it was physically and mentally tough, but that is only half of a marathon. There's a website called Exploring Your Mind that posted an article, Running a Marathon, Mind Over Matter. Here's an excerpt. Practicing a sport is both a physical and psychological discipline. Facing an opponent running a marathon or joining a sports team requires effort, training, and putting mind over matter. Thus, in order to achieve your goals, whether they're professional or personal, it's imperative to consider the state of your mind. Concentrating and preparing your mind for a marathon is essential. Marathons are the mother of all obstacle tests. When you train for one, you have to run for many miles and feel pain everywhere. In fact, good marathon runners, those who truly train for them, say that the toughest part is precisely the training and not just the marathon itself. Thus, physical training has to always be accompanied by resilience training. What many people forget is how important it is to put mind over matter. There will be moments where the temptation is to quit the race and it will be overpowering. And this is when your willpower must kick in. There are certain moments when the runner starts to ask questions like, what am I doing here? When I could be sitting down on my couch reading a book. I've asked those kinds of questions. These questions may make them seriously consider giving up. The other thing is the enemy.
will whisper to you too.
Another important psychological factor, aside from confronting pain and exhaustion, is confronting anxiety, the feeling that you get a few days before the race. Here's on the challenge of running a marathon. Finally, it's important to understand that you shouldn't decide to participate in a marathon lightly. Marathons represent a long and difficult preparation process for both the body and the mind. Doing this incredible challenge implies great effort. A person shouldn't undertake a marathon if they don't train for it and don't run shorter races to practice, right? That's why the Lord gives us trials and tests to build us up for the next one. Because in this life, you will have trials and tribulation. In other words, it's important to build up physical and mental resistance for 3 to 4 months before the race. This is because running a marathon requires incredible physical resistance as well as putting mind over matter. Here's a story about one marathon runner. It's entitled, this is a true story, The One Who Got Caught Between the Bombs. 12-time Boston marathoner Vicki Miller, 63, was nearly at the finish line on Boylston Street on April 15, 2013, when two bombs detonated at 2:49 p.m., just one block apart. She says, I had turned 60 that year, and I wanted to put my personal mark on Boston, so I ran hard. I was so singular in my focus, I had friends volunteering at mile markers along the route, and I just waved. I didn't stop to say a quick hi like I normally would. Right before the 26-mile marker, I moved over to the right side of the road to see a tribute to the victims of the Sandy Hook shooting. It was the only thing I wanted to make sure I saw along the course. Then, boom, I could see flames and smoke and the force of the blast shooting out across the road to the left ahead of me. I knew it was a bomb. I hit the deck just before the second one went off behind me. At that time of day, there's a shadow that covers half of Boylston, the street where they were on. I looked toward the finish line and saw the medical tents just past it. And sunlight was shining on them. So I thought, I'll run to the light. I was afraid there'd be more bombs along the sides of the road, so I ran down the center, past the site of the first bomb. I'm an ICU nurse, but I didn't have it in me to look. I was terrified, cold, and in pain from the race, and I told myself it wasn't my job that day. Thank God there were so many other people helping. I crossed the finish line, and a little further down the street, volunteers were lined up holding hundreds of finishers' medals. A girl put one around my neck. I told her I didn't want it, that I was trying to finish the race just to get out of there. Then I looked behind me and I saw that there was nobody else coming. Eventually, I found my husband, who'd also been running and was just ahead of me on the course, and the bus I'd organized for the 50 other marathoners from my local running group. I sat there and accounted for everybody who'd gotten on the bus in the morning. We didn't leave until 8:30 that night. I wasn't going to run Boston again. I was too scared. But the September registration date came around. I hadn't meant to do it, but when I crossed the finish line that day, just trying to get to safety, I'd qualified for 2014. I didn't want to use the disqualification. I didn't want to use that qualification, though. It didn't feel right. My husband signed me up anyway because he thought I'd regret not running. Husbands are so good, I guess. In November, I read in the newspaper that an organization had planted tens of thousands of daffodil bulbs along the route. I didn't know why, but that started to turn me around. I still hadn't made up my mind as race day got closer. But then something big dawned on me. Boston is like the Super Bowl of this sport. And the crazy thing is, I get to participate. So I ran. This time I stopped at every mile marker where I saw friends volunteering, and I gave them big hugs. I missed qualifying for 2015 by a minute and a half, but I didn't care. I crossed the finish line, and I let myself celebrate. Now, I'll leave it to you to tie that story to the scripture. There are lots of intersections. The apostles Peter and John ran to Jesus' tomb on that first Easter morning. It was just as the women had proclaimed. The tomb was empty. Jesus wasn't there. Jesus had risen from the dead. Their lives were suddenly changed forever, and our lives too. That Jesus was resurrected, that Jesus was alive, was a foundational belief of the early church. It was one of the primary reasons for the rapid growth of the Christian faith under the power of God the Holy Spirit. Today's 13th verse starts with the word so. Why others say therefore or wherefore. But they all mean that they're pointing back to the previous verses, which we studied last week. Right? Peter tells us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the signature event of our faith. From it, we have new birth into a living hope, a living hope. Being a Christian in the early days required determination and fortitude, and so it does today. There was persecution and isolation. Here, Peter offers another source of hope to the beleaguered believers as they live into their new birth. We are to look forward to Jesus' second coming. They believed that this could happen at any time. And we, too, are to live our lives as if Jesus could come any day, even today. Our Amplified translation said, "Fix your hope completely on the grace of God that is coming to us when Jesus Christ is revealed." Other translations say, "Set your hope fully. Set all your hope." And the King James says, "Hope to the end." One of my running coaches taught us to keep our heads up and focus on the goal ahead of us. He would often tell us, focus on the runner ahead of you and draw yourself closer and closer to them. And for us, we are to focus on the one that went before us, the firstborn from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the goal for which we run. By fixing our attention and our mind on Jesus' return, we are preparing for action. We are called to obedience. We are called to holiness. We should not look at or believe like the world. We have been set apart from the world by our godly character and moral courage. Peter associates evil desires with ignorance of the ways of God. But now we know the truth, and the truth has set us free from sin and empty living. Notice that our minds are critical in the Christian life. To know what is right and to have the will to do what is right. We know that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How do we live this new life? We have been spiritually transformed, renewed, and set apart for God's purposes. This rebirth was by the Spirit of God and is sustained by the Spirit of God. And God has gifted us with the living and everlasting Word of God. Now, in my excitement of preaching, I forgot to advance the slides, but this one we have to see. That was the marathon slide. Okay. Anybody recognize this? An etch-a-sketch is what I want you to see. Right. Anybody ever use an etch-a-sketch? Yeah, right? You use the two dials on there to draw. Now, apparently, this person is pretty talented. I was going to tell you that I did that, didn't picture. But I didn't do that. Okay, so I'm going to use this etch-a-sketch as an illustration. As you probably know, you can create images on it with the two dials, right? And the more you practice, the better you get it. And when you want to get rid of that image and start over, you just turn it over and shake it, right? Now you have a fresh slate to begin again. I wish it was that easy with our minds. I would like to take every ungodly image stored in my brain, bring it to the surface, shake my head, and it would be permanently gone. And for every thought that dishonors the Lord, I would write it on the etch-a-sketch of my mind, shake my head, and it would be gone. I would completely clean house by emptying every memory storeroom in my brain of pride, unforgiveness, anger, lust, jealousy, and envy. Shake my head, and it would be gone. The process of becoming holy is not that easy, but it can be done. We must be diligent and determined. Take charge of your thoughts and immediately dismiss the undesired ones. Learn your Bibles. Memorize scriptures and then recite them when you are asserting your authority over your mind. You're asserting your will. You can pray a short prayer. Forgive me, Lord, and empower me. You can sing a song of praise. We can change our focus. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. At the same time, turn away from unworthy things. Do not bring home more junk to store in those memory banks of your mind. A marathon runner pays strict attention to their diet. So should we. What we feed our minds is critical. Garbage in, garbage out. Negative self-talk enforces a negative self-image. Claiming your rightful place as a child of God enforces the belief that you are an image bearer of your Creator. What we feed our spirit will either bless our growth into the likeness of Christ, or it will grieve the Holy Spirit. There's no neutral. It's one or the other. Be purposeful in the way you are living and thinking. We need to purposely pursue our Christian walk in faith and in hope and in love. In the movie Forrest Gump, it seems that Forrest is running his whole life. As a child, Forrest runs to escape bullies. This was quite the accomplishment because he was encumbered by large leg braces. And once he breaks free of the leg braces, Forrest runs for the love of running. Then Forrest runs for the University of Alabama's football team. And after graduating, Forrest runs to escape danger in Vietnam. And then Forrest runs back into danger to rescue his friends and fellow soldiers, carrying them back to safety. And later in life, Forrest runs across the country several times because of his broken heart. Forrest had a diminished intellectual capacity, but his mind was to be envied because of other attributes. He was a highly optimistic person, a person of hope. He was extremely loyal. He had a great capacity for love, and he was always ready to forgive. Forrest also worked hard even after he had become wealthy. Lieutenant Dan was one of Forrest's few friends. He was one of the men that Forrest had saved in Vietnam. He hated life as a double amputee. In his misery, he asked Forrest, "Why didn't you let me die in the battlefield?" He asked Forrest, "Do you know what it's like not being able to use your legs?" And Forrest replies, "Yes, I do." Lieutenant Dan has his life changed through Forrest's unrelenting loyalty and love. And then Lieutenant Dan is blessed by receiving state-of-the-art prosthetic legs, which is revealed at the wedding of Forrest and beloved Jenny. Forrest Gump was fiction, but this story is real life. Dak Axel of Ashland, Virginia, was one of hundreds who participated in the Richmond newspaper's marathon, October 1982. As an 8-year-old, his distance was 5 miles. Unlike his competitors, Dak was a winner before he started. Born with spina bifida, a congenital birth defect that damages the nervous system, Dak has never been able to walk without leg braces and crutches. Even though he has no feeling in his legs from his knees down, he is forever challenging his limitations. With the extraordinary support of his family, he trained hard for the marathon. And when he finished the grueling 5 miles amid generous applause, The next year, Dick Axel, now 9 years old, completed 13.1 miles, the half marathon, in that 1983 marathon. Afterwards, the screws in his braces had to be replaced. He had just worn them out. So, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, prepare your minds for action. Yours is not a passive or impotent faith. It is a faith of the living Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for that day when your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. But it has already started. It's been inaugurated, but is not yet fulfilled. Lord, not only do we long for that day, but we know that while we wait, you have called us to obedience and holiness, to love the brotherly love, to love with divine love, agape love, sacrificially. There are so many that need the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Let it be sweet upon our tongue. And let us always be ready with an answer for the reason of our faith. Amen.